Warning: do not be excessively righteous or too wise.
Come again?
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and confirms that we too would likely be surprised by this warning in the Bible. After all, if we are called to be like Christ and he was perfectly righteous, is it even possible to be too righteous? Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 16th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Do Not Be Excessively Righteous.
Come again.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is rare to find a mathematician to be recognized as a war hero. Stranger still to find one who was buried with military honors due to the incalculable lives that were saved through his efforts. But such is the case with Marian Rzeczewski, who was the Polish mathematician and cryptologist who decrypted the German cipher machine known as the Enigma. His methods were the ones adopted by Alan Turing, who was the British mathematician who took Rzeczewski's ideas and improved on it, and that's who the movie The Imitation Game was based on. But the code machines that the Germans used, they were considered unbreakable. They used two different ways to encrypt the letters. The first method was the plugboard. And a plugboard created over 100 billion possibilities for encryptions. But it stayed the same throughout the message. The second, from the rotors, which only had 100,000 encryptions, but it changed every time the operator typed a letter. People knew how to crack each one of these individually, but to crack them both together seemed impossible. Marian Rzeczewski figured out a way to separate the effects of the plugboard from the effects of the rotors so that he could crack both parts of the cipher individually. And he used methods that were so innovative that when they shared their methods with the British, they had to hire a whole different type of person to do the encryptions or the ciphering than they had before. Why do I mention all of that? Well, as I studied through our passage this week, I felt at times like I was facing an enigma. It was like reading, in some parts, the cipherings of the Enigma machine, which I thought may be unbreakable. Had I not had a sermon to prepare, perhaps I would have just marked this off as a difficult-to-understand passage to come back to later, as such that option was not open to me. What I had to remind myself of was that God has given us His Word to reveal something to us. God is not trying to hide, but to reveal. And I think my difficulty will be apparent as I read this text to you. So if you haven't already turned there, I see more people now trying to turn there. Oh, I need to see this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Let me read it to you. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains, who one is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Oh, Father, you are the revealer of mysteries, and you have revealed things to us in Christ. You have made known to us the kind intention of your will, and so give us your wisdom this morning that we may be instructed and edified through your holy word. Amen. If I were to send out an email to the church that said, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise, why should you ruin yourselves? Most of you would probably scratch your head and think, what in the world? Wait a minute, is this some sort of trap? Some of you may have thought, not too righteous, not too wise. Pastor, don't worry, I've got both of those things down. But hence the enigma. What do you mean, not excessively righteous? Not too wise? I sent the verse to Josh hoping that he had some insight. He texted me back, have fun with that one. No help there. But I want you to notice that this enigma comes from something that Solomon observes in life. Look at verse 15. I have seen everything during my life of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Anyone who has lived long enough will tell you oftentimes the good guys experience hardships in life and the wicked seem to prosper. As one translation words this verse, in my vain life I have seen everything. There are righteous people who perish in their righteousness, and there are wicked people who prolong their life in their evil doing. That observation is what really gives birth to our enigma here. That the wicked often seem to thrive, while the observation repeatedly proves true that the good often have troubles to bear. Does that not make you want to cry out that such things do not seem right? After all, isn't God himself, didn't he say in the giving of the law in Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you? Didn't he tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possessed? And yet, the plight of the righteous doesn't seem like something new. In fact, if we go back to the offspring of our first parents, we see that righteous Abel is murdered by wicked Cain. And wicked Cain later marries, founds a city, sees generation after generation after generation of his children? We may be tempted to interpret this verse as, well, maybe this is dealing with self-righteousness, as if it would be better had the verse said, don't be too self-righteous. But self-righteousness is not even hinted at, nor does it solve our problem, because there would be no argument for any self-righteousness. And saying don't be too self-righteousness applies that there would be a perfect amount of self-righteousness that somebody ought to have, but not too much. So that would make self-righteousness like fine wine. You can prescribe a little for its medicinal properties, but too much and you have a problem. Solomon is not the only one to have noticed that the righteous suffer and the wicked often prosper. You can hear the exclamation of the psalmist in Psalm 73, where Asaph, in anguish, cries out, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased their wealth. And he says this, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Oh, how hard that is to observe in our own lives, isn't it? After all, we've all wondered why the guy next door seems to have everything going his way. At least that's the way it sometimes appears. And here we are, the children of God. We're spinning our wheels, or worse, we take two steps forward and slide three back. And so what could this possibly mean? First of all, is there any such thing as excessive righteousness? Didn't Jesus say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied? Then didn't he say elsewhere, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? What could it mean that the righteous man perishes in his righteousness? I think the best way to understand this is to think of Job. When Job lost everything, what did his friends assume? They assumed that he was guilty of some hidden sin. And if he would only repent of this hidden sin, his life would go back to flourishing. And so his wickedness must be the cause of his problems. When the Israelites observed difficulty in someone's life, that's what they thought. They, like the apostles, wondered, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There is a temptation here, isn't there? After all, God is sovereign. He rewards the righteous, and the wicked must pay for their ways. But this is what is being dealt with. It is dealing with the superstition of thinking that our righteousness is a way of manipulating God. If that guy is having problems in life, it must be that he isn't righteous enough. I'll be more righteous than he, and then I will be blessed. Righteousness, or the lack thereof, is not the cause of our prosperity or our calamity. In other words, you cannot prolong your life through hard work. He tells us in verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So he's not talking about some sort of perfect righteousness. In verse 22, he says, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. So any honest person knows that he or she never fulfills perfect righteousness. And anyone presuming that they do fulfill perfect righteousness is lying to themselves, and they're doing their works of righteousness not to please God, but in self-gain as a view to manipulating God. He also makes a parallel conclusion based on his observations. You see this in verse 17. Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's not saying just be a little wicked. He's not saying, but don't be too wicked. Anything like that, as if a little wickedness would be appropriate. If your observations of the world see that the wicked are the ones who prosper, then perhaps people would suggest that wickedness is something worth pursuing. Crime does pay. Or so many have thought, to their own peril. But both of these are foolish pursuits. The one who assumes that bad things happen to those trying to be good, they conclude that they were simply not good enough. And for others that see the wicked prosper and conclude that wickedness does pay, both of these are folly. Look at verse 18. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. You have to take hold of both of these ideas. Those who think that they will gain for being super righteous or super wise neglect that they too are sinners. Take hold of that idea. Those who try to be wicked and think that their wickedness will make life better, they are fools. Take hold of that idea. Notice that both of those will lead to futility and emptiness. What is the solution? This is what we see in verse 18. Fear God. It is the one who fears God that comes forth with both of them. Verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The rulers, of course, in a city were powerful. Cities were often walled. The ones who ruled them were the ones that made decisions that affected everyone. And yet wisdom provides more strength, not just in one ruler, but than 10 rulers. But wise or foolish, no one is perfect. All have sinned. All are sinners. Verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Paul writes something similar in Romans 3. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So based on the fact that all men are sinners, and even the wisest of men fall into this categorical description of humanity, Solomon has some advice. Verse 21 and 22. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. We judge people harshly. We judge ourselves favorably. If you hear someone speaking poorly of you, you may write that person off. People have held grudges forever. What we are being shown here is that we are hypocrites. When we judge another sin to be something that must be taken seriously while we dismiss it in our own life, this is an excuse, or this is not an excuse, for just some sort of casual outlook on sin. Everyone does it. Rather, this is the realization that we are fallen, that we must focus not on the speck in our brother's eye, but the plank in our own. Verse 23 says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. Solomon says that he tested these things. What things is he referring to? Well, he's referring to this whole line of reasoning that goes back to the observation made in verse 15. Explores how bad things happen to those who are righteous and the wicked prosper. What could this mean? This discussion that we have been exploring, Solomon has explored it in deep thought. And while Solomon may not have come to an end of the matter, he did accomplish enough that he was able to advise us to live in fear of God. That's how we are to live in light of this paradox that we find in verse 15. He sought to understand more. He declared himself to be wise, but simply saying so doesn't make it so. And so his wisdom eluded him. Even though he sought it, He could not find it out. He says, it was far from me. What was it that was far from Solomon? Verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? God has communicated to us many things, revealed to us. But there are many things that God has chosen not to reveal. And you have no way of discovering it. Isaiah 55 tells us, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul says something similar in Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So the teacher here concludes in a similar fashion in verse 24. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Most never take up the search for these things in the first place. But Solomon here, the teacher, does not quit his search so easily. He continues, verse 25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. How does all of this, of what we know of God, fit in with what we observe? Why, if God is sovereign, is there a time for all things, including evil things? Is there any philosophy that will give us an overarching meta-narrative of all that we see in the world? One that would disclose the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And so in his search, he discovers, he concludes four things. The first we see here in verse 26. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. This first is kind of giving an analogy of the seductress. It's kind of personifying her. She is Madame Folly. The trap is set. She is on the prowl. She sets snares. She uses nets. Her hands are like fetters. And should you allow her to come near to you, you will not escape her grasp. The fool does not see the danger. Like the fool in Proverbs 7, right away he follows her, goes like an ox to the slaughter, or bounds like a stag toward the trap. He is like a bird rushing into a snare, not knowing that it will cost him his life. The warning is given in Proverbs 7, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Wickedness is tempting, is like Madame Folly here. And if you go that way, it will prove your undoing. Since our natural bent is actually toward sin and not toward righteousness, we have to look for those ways that God provides us to escape. This is the one who looks to God, does not look to their own righteousness or anything in themselves for strength. They escape because their eyes do not look to their strength to deliver them. They do not need to be convinced of their own sinfulness. Therefore, they do not trust in themselves. They trust in the strength God provides. The teacher cannot answer the question of evil. why bad things happen to those who are righteous and why the wicked prosper. He says in verse 27, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. He's trying to see how all of these things he has observed fit together. If I sum up all of my observations, will I find an answer? The answer is no. That's the second thing he observes. His search leads to no answer. This is the third observation we find in verse 28. "Which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found one man among 1,000, but I have not found a woman among all these." And he's talking about wisdom. The context suggests that he's looking for the upright. Another translation of these words reads, "I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all." You rarely get an amen from that verse. Women won't amen you, and guys, you'd be the fool. Go ahead, I dare you. No. It's a dangerous verse. Sometimes pastors have chalked it up to Solomon being a male chauvinist, but that's not it. The verse is written actually poetically. This was a proverb of the day, and Solomon is using it as a readily known proverb. It's a wise saying, in other words, and it's not making the argument that there are some upright men but no upright women. This is hyperbole. As if the guys could actually feel that, you know, they notch up after examining 1,000, he finds one, right? And then after examining 1,000, he finds none. As if the one that he finds among 1,000, every guy can pat himself on the back. Trust me, percentage-wise, what he's saying is neither men nor women make the grade. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is that upright people are not to be found. His conclusion of this is what we read in verse 29. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." God made man upright. God is not to blame for all that we see around us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned aside to his own ways." We have all sought out many devices. The paradox is there because we blame God that sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, but God is not to be blamed. He created man upright and perfect. It is man who has gone astray and brought death upon himself. Not only is God not to blame, but there are no righteous people. All who die deserve death. All are sinners. But Solomon did say that there was one righteous man, didn't he? The only righteous one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's not one out of 999, but one of all human beings that have ever lived. He is the God-man. And he not only was upright by civil standards that men could observe or by comparative standards when you pit your life against another's, but he was perfect, perfectly upright in heart, perfectly upright in all of his ways. He was also the suffering servant who suffered more than any man. Christ's suffering in itself destroys any speculation that righteousness earns a smooth life. Case closed. Who more than Christ was righteous? Who more than Christ has suffered? While we may not be able to make sense of the headlines that we see that sometimes show the upright suffering and the prosperous accounts of the wicked, we can trust ourselves to God. The Pharisees were the self-righteous who thought that they could manipulate God by their good works and their acts of outward obedience. Jesus would tell them pointedly, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Paul also spoke similar to the religious leaders of his day. He said this in Romans 10, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You think that you can steer God or manipulate God by your righteousness? Think again. Didn't Jesus himself say, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners"? While it is true that sometimes it is the wicked who are granted long life while saints are martyred or die, but God in Christ doesn't promise us long life in this world. He promises us eternal life in the world to come. We don't need to cipher the enigma, for we know the holder of all mysteries. Solomon may be right that what is remote and exceedingly mysterious cannot be discovered, but we who were lost have been found by the great holder of mysteries. He who fears the sovereign creator need not fear subordinate creation. He who fears the one who knows every mystery need not fear every mystery that remains unknown. Our great God is not to be trifled with, but trusted in. The more you love him, the more you fear him, and the more you will trust him. In those difficult seasons of life when you suffer and yet see the wicked prosper, and you're tempted to cry out against God, "I don't deserve to be treated like this." You are right. You don't. But it is not your suffering that brings the enigma. It is your position as a child of God. It is your position as a sinner, deserving of eternal suffering, but bestowed with eternal grace. It is you and I who deserve the cross, but watched a perfect Savior die in our stead. You don't deserve to be treated like this by our sovereign, but much worse and unimaginable tortures are due us. And so the true scandalous enigma is that the only righteous one, Christ Jesus, drank the cup of divine wrath. He forsaken, and we forgiven. He became like us, and we will soon become like him. And this veil of tears will be removed to reveal the glory of the children of God, and suffering will be no more, and the wicked will be no more. They will no longer rejoice in their prosperity, but they will stand before their Maker. And on that day, Solomon's questions will be swallowed up along with death. There will no longer be the categories of the suffering righteous or the prospering wicked, but only eternal heaven and hell. Beloved, you are right. You don't deserve to be treated like this. In God's grace, he did treat you as beloved sons and daughters of the Most High. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we understand the questions asked here and the observations made. We too live in this world of suffering and prosperity that is not metered out by you according to our righteousness. And yet we're so thankful for that, for we are the recipients of your grace, and we're so grateful to receive in Christ only what he deserves, and not divine justice, which we deserve. You are all our good in times of peace. You are our only support in seasons of trouble, and Christ our only sufficiency when life shall end. Help us, therefore, to see how good your will is, and even when it crosses our own desires, that by your Spirit you teach us to be pleased with it, as a child who receives from the hand of his or her father. You are the bottomless fount of all good, And we know that you ordain all things and that your ordinations are consistent with your eternal counsels, the purposes of your grace, and the great ends of your glory. And that you freely bestow upon us the blessings of your comforts. Let us trust in your wise determinations, even as we trust in you. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.